Well, my name is Sean. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of bringing the Word of God to you this morning. We're going to be looking at the book of Luke in chapter 22. The elders thought it was necessary for us to have to bring you several reminders about the ordinance of the church we call Holy Communion, or the Lord's Supper. Today, then, we will look at that familiar passage in Luke 22, where our Lord instituted this blessed occasion, and there we will think and reflect upon it and consider the nature and the purpose of the Lord's table. If you would, please stand if you are able for the reading of God's Word, and we will read in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 14. Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is God's word. May he write its eternal truth upon our hearts. You may be seated. I've provided a handout for you there that has all the scripture references that I'm going to quote today, right there at your ready, so you can just refer to that. If I may briefly turn your attention to our heritage statement of faith concerning the ordinances, where we can see our confession of this Bible doctrine. There it says, the ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are two ordinances of the church that we observe. Christian baptism by immersion is the public testimony of a believer's faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior and his union with him in death to sin and resurrection to a new life. It is also a sign of fellowship and identification with the visible body of Christ. The Lord's Supper is the commemoration and proclamation of his death until he comes, and should always be preceded by solemn self-examination, private confession of sin, and the recognition of our need for divine grace and the fact that divine grace is available to us. End quote. Now, just a few things to note here as we begin to look at our passage in Luke and we consider this blessed occasion. First, we say it is a commemoration. That is, it is a memorial to be repeated regularly, and this is to commemorate or to be reminded of this awesome blessing of the Savior and his perfect work for us. We state here that it is always preceded by solemn self-examination, private confession of sin, and the recognition of our need for divine grace. So in this commemoration, we are to reflect privately upon our relationship to God through our Lord Jesus, confessing our sins and being reminded how desperately we need the Savior. But also it is a proclamation where we proclaim in this commemoration that Jesus the Lord has come and sufficiently reconciled us to God, and as we state that through him divine grace is available to us. We here at the table remember our need, and we remember God's gracious and abundant provision to meet our need and bring us to himself. Here we state that we do this until he comes. That is, we regularly memorialize the beauty and the power of our Lord Jesus and his saving work for us until he comes again in glory to glorify us in the fullness of his coming glorious kingdom. Now, let us turn our attention there to our text, Luke 22, verses 14 and following, and consider what our Lord said when he charged us with this memorial proclamation. And of course, the main idea of today's text is that Jesus invites his disciples to a meal to remember him by. In today's text, we'll see in chapter 22, verses 14 through 19a, it is a meal for spiritual nourishment. And then in verse 22:19b, it is a picture of the gospel and the Savior. And then lastly, in verse 20, it is a confirmation of our forgiveness and acceptance. So then, look with me, if you will, at verses 14 through 19a. It is a meal for spiritual nourishment. Now, this occasion takes place on the night before Jesus' crucifixion, when Jesus gathers to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. You recall that the Passover was a similar annual commemoration for Israel to remember the Lord saving them from slavery in Egypt on the night before the exodus to their freedom. And you recall that they would eat an unblemished lamb with bitter herbs and in haste, ready to flee from slavery under Pharaoh. They would take the blood of the lamb and they would apply it to the doorpost of the house, because on that night God would send the death angel to slay the firstborn of every house in Egypt. And the blood was there as a sign so that the death angel would pass over that house. The blood protected God's people from the plague of the death angel. It is on this last Passover that Jesus fulfilled the Passover, as he would be the Passover lamb to die on the Passover the following day. Here is where the story picks up, verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, it is, of course, this Passover that Jesus eagerly desired to eat with them, because in it the Passover would find its fulfillment, and the Lamb of God would give his blood to protect all of God's people for all time from the death angel. But notice also that this happens at a fellowship meal. The disciples have gathered for this commemoration with the Lord. But also see here, Jesus eagerly desires to have this blessed meal with his disciples. This, of course, will later be a regular commemoration for us, but here is pictured our Lord's great desire to eat the table with us. Indeed, it is the greatest of invitations for us to come to this table and to be set free from sin and death. Notice also, these are Jesus' baptized disciples. Luke records them as apostles, but of course Matthew refers to them just as disciples, and Mark, he refers to them as the 12. The point here is that this is Jesus' crew. And they are the Christians. They all know who's in the crew because they've all made a profession of faith in front of the group in public when they were baptized. So it is today that we know who's invited to the Lord's table, because we've all witnessed each other's confession of faith in Christ in the waters of baptism. This is why you will hear us say this at the table, that it is for all who have been baptized and therefore have become members of the body of Christ through faith with us. This is also stated in the statement of faith under baptism. There it says, It is also a sign, that is, baptism is a sign of fellowship and identification with the visible body of Christ. This is how we know who's invited to the table. You got soaking wet up there when you confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Are you with me? So we disciples know who have identified with us in Christ through faith when you made a public profession of faith in baptism. Now, one other thing I want to note here in verses 14 through 16 is that this table, as we remember it, it is until he comes and eats it again in the kingdom of God, being physically present with us. You see, Jesus is saying, I've earnestly desired to have this meal with you because I'm not going to have this meal with you again until the kingdom of God comes, until I'm physically present again with you. Verse 16, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So there is this expectation with the meal that he's looking forward to that time again, right? That greater and more blessed day when the Lord will be with us again and have the meal. With this, there is then an eager longing for Jesus to come again and to take us to be with him and to eat it again in his physical presence. There is an anticipation. There is an expectation at the table. There is a hope of a better, brighter future day when we shall again be united with him in intimate fellowship. This is what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, when he writes, for as often as you eat of this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so, if you will, there is this intermediate time in the church age when we are looking with this eager expectation for the return of the Lord to have intimate fellowship with us again. And we look at this bread and cup, these emblems observing his death until he comes. Because when he comes, baby, he's coming in glory and in power. And in bright, sunning skies, we are going to see the Lord. And we're going to see the wounds. And we're going to sense the love. And we're going to have a meal. Are you with me? So there is this expectation. Jesus points to a fulfillment of our commemoration when he says it will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Think about that. What does he refer to? This, of course, looks forward to that great messianic promise of God's great feast that he gives for the nations that he has gathered to himself, his own people to celebrate in his own kingdom. When he has destroyed death and wiped every tear from our eyes and happily together with him. Isaiah writes of this in chapter 25, verse 6. He says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over the nations. And he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of the people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord, for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. You see, Jesus is looking forward to that great day, and we are eagerly waiting for it. Here you see the great anticipation that God's people have had throughout the ages. Verse 9 of that text, it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. And you see the fulfillment of our waiting there will be, let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. We eagerly look forward to the great and endless day when we shall rest in God's kingdom with our Lord. Listen, dining at the feast which the Lord has prepared. John quotes very similar words, and speaking of the eternal state on the new earth in Revelation 21, there verse 1, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away.'" Yes, we eagerly look forward to that day. Take note then that our commemoration of the Lord's table looks forward with eager hope and anticipation of the day of that great feast with the Master at his Father's table in the kingdom of God. Are you with me? And notice here in verses 17 through 19 is where Jesus actually implements this as a lasting ordinance to be regularly repeated and observed as a memorial. Verse 17, "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" See, here it is a meal after the meal. You see, they've already been reclining, and they've been eating the Passover lamb, and they have had this meal. But here, Jesus takes these emblems of the bread and the wine, does something very specific there. They've already been at a full meal with meat and veggies and bread and wine, but the Lord instructs them to stop and do something very specific with the bread and the wine, and then he tells them to do this, he says, in remembrance of him. He wants them to do this thing remembering him. So he's not calling them to take a full meal in this memorial, but just the bread and the cup. Thus, the ordinance that we celebrate in the Protestant churches of our day. This, of course, was Paul's instruction as well. That is, to commemorate with the bread and the cup in an official time of reflection. This is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and following. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper." You see, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This then helps us to see the beauty of the ordinance as a fellowship meal that we take together, which is not meant to be a physical meal, but rather for memorial's sake. A remembrance. It is a spiritual meal to remember the Savior and his great work for us with his broken body and his shed blood. See here then, it is a spiritual meal, a spiritual feast. In a moment, of course, we'll come back to the new covenant and its benefits, but let us grasp this idea that Holy Communion, or the Lord's table, is a fellowship meal to feed the soul. It is a spiritual meal. Dear saints, when we come to the table, one great purpose is to nourish our faith, a meal for the spiritual man, where our faith is strengthened strengthened and nourished with a fresh vision of our Lord and His sufficient work. It is food and drink for the soul. It nourishes our soul with graces from God by way of revelation and by way of remembrance and considering and remembering Christ. It's easy for us to remember what terrible sinners we are. As we are often reminded, as we sit under the word preached and we feel the conviction of the word and the spirit upon our hearts and our consciences. Much more then, we need a reminder of what a great Savior Jesus is. And when we take the bread and the cup, we see that although we are great sinners, yet our Lord is a greater Savior. And His grace is greater than all of our sin. We remember God's sufficient divine grace is available to us through faith in Jesus. And this we do in a fellowship meal with the Lord and with one another. Here we remember the great victory of our Lord, where He has single-handedly slew those great Goliath enemies of sin and Satan and death. Here we have a memorial meal to remember our enemies have been conquered. Much like Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High in Genesis 14:18, who came out to receive Abraham's offering to God, and he brought bread and wine, and after Abraham's victory over the five Canaanite kings. Let us therefore see the table as a fellowship meal with our Lord and with one another, listen, remembering the merits of the Lord. We come together in a meal to commemorate Him. Also there in verses 17 through 19, let us see that it is an invitation for sinners to come and be washed, to be reminded of the great things that the Lord has done. Now, remember that the Lord invited them to this meal, and He greatly desired to celebrate this meal with them. You see, it is an invitation for the Lord's people to come and remember what He has done to deal with their sin. And this, of course, is the reason why part of the memorial is a reflection upon our need for a Savior. You remember how we expressed this in the statement of faith. We said that it's always preceded by a solemn self-examination, by private confession of sin, and the recognition of our need for divine grace. It's an invitation for us to come and consider who He is and who we are. We hold that bread and that cup in our hand and we say, God is holy. God sent His only Son. I'm undone. In this commemoration, we are to reflect privately upon our relationship to God through our Lord Jesus, confessing our sins and being reminded how desperately we need the Savior. Thus, we must come with a sincere heart in full recognition of our sin, confessing privately and aware of our weakness, which is the reason for our need for divine grace. And here we find our Lord with outstretched arms, ready to receive our repentant heart of faith. We should not think that we can't come to the table if we've sinned. For which one of us has not sinned? Which one could come with clean hands? Peter? This is the night before Peter's big trial, right? He's going to blow it big time. What about Paul? Chief of sinners. You know, you shouldn't think like this. I've sinned. How can I come to the table? Well, which one of us hasn't sinned? That's why we have the table. Are you with me? No. The whole point of the table is to come and recognize our sinfulness and our weakness, and to see the great provision that the Lord has made to perfectly reconcile us to Himself. Whom does the Lord receive? Is it those who have not sinned? This cannot be. There isn't anyone like that. No. The Lord receives those who have acknowledged their sin and have repented and trusted Christ for their right standing with Him. So we examine ourselves and we say, yes, I've sinned and I'm in need of divine grace. I've sinned in this way and I've sinned in that way. Oh God, please forgive me of my sin. This is one of the solemn thoughts we have in self-examination when we hold that bread and that cup. But it doesn't end there, dear friends. It does not end there. Because then we see the beauty of God's divine love for us in the Savior and His gospel, and we are reminded again that because of Christ, it is well with our soul. It is well between us and God because of Him. Do not come to the table if you love sin more than Christ. Do not come to the table if you intend to go right back to your sin with a calloused, unbelieving heart, and that is your sincere desire. The table is not for you. But for you who know your sinfulness and you desire to be reminded that it is cured and forgiven and forgotten by God, come to the table. Come to the table if you loathe your sin and you hate it, and you intend to try and kill it yet another day. Come to the table for the privilege of being embraced by a loving and compassionate Savior who is very willing to forgive you and to heal you and to strengthen you for today and yet another day tomorrow. Now, I want to touch briefly on that scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 32. There, of course, Paul gives instructions to the church of Corinth to help you see what's happening there and to help you see the context in which Paul gives those instructions. The passage is actually a rebuke to the spiritually immature and selfish Corinthians who are profaning Holy Communion by their immature actions and discrimination of one another. Paul is correcting them, much like in the earlier chapters of 1 Corinthians, where they have been coming together for meals, but not really understanding the purpose of the Lord's table commemoration, and therefore they were profaning the memorial. In chapter 11, verse 17, Paul writes, he says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." You see how this is a rebuke? He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions that exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." Verse 20, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not the Lord's. It is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." So Paul is addressing what's happening at their fellowship meals and what's happening when they're taking the bread and the cup. And it's not good. This is the context in which these instructions are given to the Corinthian church. You should have that in your mind and understand that. See here, the early church, they held love feasts in connection with the Lord's table, much kind of like a potluck. But they were treating each other badly and they were not respecting one another. And Paul rebukes them for this, saying that this is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, but rather it is an outrage worthy of a rebuke. This is the whole context of what Paul is saying to these Corinthians. So he reminds them of the simple meal after the meal, to take the bread and the cup in remembrance of the Lord and to proclaim and commemorate his death until he comes. the following verses. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" You see, now Paul is talking about the meal after the meal, where you just take the bread and the cup and you do something very specific with it, as Jesus had instructed, right? And he says to them, in the same way he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." I'm sorry, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So he's rebuking them for this behavior at their love feasts, right? And then he points them to the specific memorial commemoration of the bread and the cup, which is for memorializing the death of the Lord. Paul then levels a solemn rebuke and fearful warning to them about this memorial, which is intended to be a sincere reflection of our need for divine grace and an acknowledgement of our willing and repentant hearts to receive it. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." And so Paul warns them that this is to be a solemn occasion, and they are to be reflecting upon their sinfulness and their need for divine grace and God's provision for that thing. You can't come together in a big mess of sin, scrapping with one another and acting like fools in a disorderly way, right? Later on, he's rebuking them for their disorderly worship, isn't he? And so you see here the context of these instructions. Paul's saying, wait a minute, time out. This is a serious and solemn occasion where we're reflecting on our own sinfulness and God's loving and gracious provision for that. The application for the Corinthians is clear. If you come to the Lord's Supper in sinful drunkenness and immature discrimination and partiality, you profane the Lord's person and work for you, and you make a mockery of it. To this, the Lord will add judgments meant to correct you and bring you to sincere repentance. So you had better take the memorial with a sincerely repentant heart. Can you see how clear that is for the Corinthians and what they were doing there? And can you see by way of principle how it speaks to us about the solemn nature of the commemoration itself? Are you with me? This, of course, is what Paul means by the self-examination, verse 28. "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So here then, I want to encourage you to come to the table with all your sin and struggle, but acknowledging your weakness and loathing your sins, and come with a willing heart to repent. You know, if you're trembling when we come to the table and you're thinking, man, I have blown it, you know, that's a healthy thought, okay? Don't go the wrong way with that thought. Go the right way with that thought. Say, God, I'm sorry for my sin. I know I'm weak. I know I'm a sinner. I know I've blown it again. And I see the glory and the power and the beauty of Jesus forgiving me. God, please forgive me. God, please wash me. God, please renew my heart, renew my mind. And when you've brought your sin to the Savior, leave it there with him under the sufficient blood and merit of our Lord. Look, he has invited you to come. Here, let your sore conscience be bathed and comforted by the healing balm of the Lord's sufficient grace. Here we've seen in verses 14 through 19a, it is a meal for spiritual nourishment. Look with me at verse 19b. It is a picture of the gospel and the Savior. Now, here we see that the Lord has called us to remember Him. This was His instruction. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, this is the main point of Holy Communion. The emblems are a visible picture or a symbol of our Lord, who we are to remember. We remember Him. Christ and the beauty of His divine love is displayed in the gospel. When you hold those emblems in your hand, the prevailing thought ought to be, God loves me so much, He would sacrifice His only perfect divine Son. In this picture, the bread and the cup, the broken body and shed blood of our Lord, is seen the most profound reality. Yes and amen. God's love for sinners is displayed, and how with this great love He paid the most precious price to redeem us. That should be the prevailing thought in your mind when we come to the table. This is the picture. Christ and all of His benefits. We see the sight of this visible sermon in the bread and the cup. And we receive the saving benefits of Christ afresh in our hearts. We see Christ sending His virtue for us. We see His matchless love and His grace portrayed before our eyes. And His arms are spread wide to accept us and to commune with us in a fellowship meal. Jesus calls us to Himself to remember Him and His saving love for us. And more, we take this food in as a spiritual feast. We feast spiritually, not physically. It is a symbol. It is an emblem. It is a picture. And this, of course, could not be clearer, that in taking a piece of bread and a cup of wine, that these are symbols and not Jesus' actual body and blood. That's rather obvious. To embrace such a folly is to miss the whole point, which is to remember Him by the emblems which point to Him. Do this in remembrance of me. The point is to remember Him. Here, see, my body is given for you. Obviously referring to the cross. And verse 20, and in the same way He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Clearly, the cup being a sign or a symbol meant to remember Him whose blood was poured out. And what appropriate emblems that the bread and the cup, which are to be reflected upon as His body and blood, broken and shed for us in our place, that we might be reconciled to God. Can you think of more appropriate symbols for us to remember Christ by? They point directly to Him, do they not? The emblems are a picture of the gospel, of the work of our Lord at Calvary's cross, which bought us back from sin and death, a ransom price to set us free from the grave and from the most severe penalties of God's law. The broken body, the shed blood. These could point to no other person. Only Jesus' body was broken for us, and only Jesus' blood was shed for us. The picture is so clear. See then the most adequate symbols or emblems of our Lord and His suffering for us. This picture is a visible sermon given to proclaim to us the sufficient and divine sacrifice of God giving His own Son to bear our sins upon Calvary's cross. The bread and the cup are a sermon proclaiming to us God's sufficient grace and salvation in His Son. The table with its emblems is a sermon. It's a proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. This is how we referred to it in the statement of faith. We said that it was a proclamation of His death until He comes, and that through Him, divine grace is available to us. It's also a picture of spiritual nourishment, since in remembering the Lord, we do it with emblems which are food, to be taken in for nourishment. See, in this picture, the nourishment from heaven, which alone can fill our spiritual souls, and which alone can quench our spiritual thirst. This is how Jesus said it in John 6:32, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to Him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall not hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst." You see, this is a filling of the soul. This is a spiritual feast. The spiritual nature of Holy Communion is emphasized by Jesus, who, when told it to the Jews, did not understand that He was speaking about Holy Communion, later to be implemented as an ordinance by Him for His disciples. We read this morning, verse 52, John chapter 6. "Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Like, what in the world is this guy saying? We're going to eat his flesh and his blood? No, silly. Of course not. That would be a violation of God's law, would it not? Right? There's a deeper meaning, guys. You know, scratch your head for a moment here and think a little harder. Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him." And I can tell you right now, every born-again Christian in this room knows exactly what that means and knows exactly what eating His flesh and drinking His blood is. And every time we do it, we rejoice with great comfort in our hearts, knowing that God provided Christ for us, that He is the bread of life that gives life to us. Are you with me? Ain't none of us confused about that. So don't let anybody confuse you about that. And thus, here at the table, we remember our need, and we remember God's gracious and abundant provision to meet our need and bring us to Himself through the person and the work of Jesus. Here we've seen in verse 19b, it's a picture of the gospel and the Savior. Lastly, look with me at verse 20. It is a confirmation of our forgiveness and acceptance. When you take the cup, dear saints, you should think this thought: God forgives me. Let me say it another way. God forgives me. Are you with me? And because God forgives me, He accepts me. I'm His, and He is mine. He's invited us to this meal to remember it. In verse 20 here, our Lord gives a purpose statement for the cup. He says, "And in the same way, He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood.'" Now, the words, "this cup which is poured out for you," is an obvious reference to the shedding of his blood, and is probably Jesus making reference to the prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, where, you know, Isaiah says, 53 verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot with him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong." Listen, "because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." You see, Jesus saying that his blood is poured out for you. Here also see the personal nature of Jesus pouring out his blood for us. Listen, each one of us. And how we share in a meal with him who gives his life so that we may live. You see, Jesus' blood was poured out for you. Jesus died that you may live. It's a very personal thing, dear saint. This cup is poured out for you. Note here, he says, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. You know, at a covenant ceremony, blood is shed because promises are made. And the blood being shed is, we ain't going back on the promises. Right? Think about what Jesus says, "My blood is poured out for you. This is the new covenant in my blood." Here, of course, is a profound connection of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper to the new covenant that God has promised to Israel, where God will regenerate their hearts and he will forgive their sins forever. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember," listen, "no more." The writer to the Hebrews expands on the new covenant to explain that because of Christ's perfect sacrifice, he has become the high priest of a new and better covenant, wherein he enters the holy place once for all and obtains eternal redemption and an eternal inheritance for those who have been called to it. These are the words of Hebrews 9, verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And here, of course, he's talking about the great, sufficient work of the great high priest that God sent to once for all redeem us from our sins and give us an eternal inheritance in heaven. And that Christ is the one mediator between God and man, our great high priest who accomplishes this. So we see also this great work of our high priest will even cleanse our conscience from the guilt of our sins. This is what he says. Think about how at the table, how comforted and relieved you are when you know that God has forgiven your sins because Christ has been punished in your place. And he has borne your sins and the justice of God and the wrath of God in your place. The cup of wrath is drained and none is left for you. What you get instead is an eternal inheritance. You get the great love of God lavishing upon you the privilege and right to be a child of God, to be his own kids and brought into his family and accepted. All of this Jesus has done for us. The bread and the cup is a sermon preaching this to us. Are you with me? See, in this reference of Jesus to the cup at the table of Luke 22:20, that we can rest assured of the promises of the new covenant, that God has sent a mediator between us and him, and that through his work, he has provided the forgiveness of sins. And this is how Jesus applied it at the Last Supper with his disciples. As recorded in the book of Matthew, he said this: when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Why? For the forgiveness of sins. Remember the new covenant, Jeremiah said? In the new covenant, listen, I will remember their sins. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, here we see the whole point of remembering the Savior in the ordinance of Holy Communion. As we remember the love and beauty of the Savior in giving his broken body and shed blood for us, we are reminded of the rock-solid assurance that it provides the forgiveness of our sins. In short, Christ's work is sufficient to reconcile us to God so that we may rest assured that it is well between us and God because of Christ. In the bread and the cup, the Savior preaches a sermon in a picture, assuring us that he has brought about forgiveness of our sins. And this meal nourishes and strengthens our faith as we remember the love of God for us in the emblems. We see the sight of the visible sermon in the bread and the cup, and we receive the saving benefits of Christ afresh and anew in our hearts. And we are assured of God's love and acceptance of us through Jesus. The old sign of the Passover lamb and the blood on the doorpost has come to its fulfillment. And that fulfillment is now commemorated in the Lord's Supper ordinance. And through the final Passover lamb, we have been cleansed and forgiven forever, and the death angel will pass over us. This is good news, y'all. We may rest assured that we have been reconciled to God, our sins have been forgiven, and we have been accepted and adopted into the family of God. And the future glory of the kingdom of God awaits our eager longing for it. Don't forget, we're looking eagerly forward to the hope of that better, brighter day. The Lord's table is a confirmation of this as often as we take it. In concluding, let us consider that the Lord has invited us to the table. And he has directed us to come to this table and remember him. Let us make haste to arrive with hearts ready to receive a fresh vision of the sufficiency of Jesus to make us right with God and to show his great love and acceptance of us in the emblems. Yes, even the most sinful among us can be forgiven through faith in Christ. And even the most weak and feeble among us can find healing for our brokenness and grace to help in time of need. Let us take this meal to nourish our faith and strengthen our resolve to serve our Lord and walk in his ways, that our life may be pleasing to him. And let us come with confident assurance of his mercy for us. As the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 16, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Amen. That's good news, y'all. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the indescribable gift of your Son, Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Dear God, give us eyes that see him in the picture and ears that hear him in the sermon and hearts that are quick to obey his words. Lord, give us humble hearts that acknowledge our great need to be forgiven and strong faith to trust the Savior for his perfect work in saving us. Please, Lord, nourish our faith in this meal that we may go from this place resolved to please you with our whole life. This we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.